I'm having the guys hand out a four-page thing that I wrote up about this message tonight, and I argued with myself about it, whether I was going to do it now or whether I was going to do it when I teach Thessalonians, because it's very applicable there as well. But I decided to go ahead and do it. And part of that is because I'm going to cover a good deal of material, and I don't want to keep you here all night and never ever get to say anything again. The bottom line here is that I have, in this packet, I have put all the references in it that I am that I'm going to be reading, and I went ahead and typed them all out, so we don't have to be flipping back and forward, you know, 90 miles an hour in our Bibles trying to find it, because it'll be right in front of you. Okay. When Pastor asked me to do this, it's been a number of years now. I've been teaching Sunday school for, like I said, 19 years in this church, but a sermon is something I haven't done in years and years, decades. And I was really asking the Lord, you know, Lord, what do you want me to talk about? And I started going through some stuff, and I ran into something that I had written up months ago, and it really kind of impressed itself on me. And then I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, do you want me to preach about this? And what I'm preaching about is the blessed hope. And it's known in other, by other words, the rapture and the catching up of the church. And I said, Lord, I don't know. Is this what you want me to preach? I said, would you let me know somehow? Well, that was on one evening. And then the next evening, I went to, and I was still wondering about it, and I went to the mailbox. And when I opened it to page 3, there are two major scriptures in it. And the two major scriptures in it are the two beginning major scriptures in this. And so you may say, well, probably everybody got one of those. But the bottom line is, not everybody was asking the Lord what did he want them to preach. And so I took that as a definite yes, I want you to preach that. Okay, so let's get at this thing. Now this thing, you know, in the bulletin, it's what I had said, this is the scriptural justification of the scriptural justification for our blessed hope. Now, and that, let's take a look at this thing. The Apostle Paul refers to this in Titus 2:13, and it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the blessed hope, and as he told it to the Corinthians and as he told it to the Thessalonians, basically has to do with the Lord returning to his people, us being together with him. And it's called the blessed hope for a very good reason, because what do we say when something wonderful happens in our life? We say we've been blessed. And what do we say when there's something that we really want but don't quite have yet? We hope. Hope is a lifter up of the heart. It's something that keeps us going. And so this is our blessed hope. Okay? Now, for the church, the blessed hope is the rapture. And strangely, oddly, this has sort of fallen out of fashion in many church circles today. Part of it, I think, is because back in the 90s, there was all of this talk of it. And then people writing books like Tim LaHaye and all that about Left Behind and all that. And then it didn't happen in 10 minutes. And so a lot of people basically no longer really expect it to happen. In fact, Karen was telling me, she was talking to another Christian. I won't say who, but he was talking to another Christian the other day, and she mentioned the rapture, and this person said, "Well, we don't believe in the rapture," as if that shuts off all possibility of that happening, because you don't believe it. Okay. Now, I asked Karen. I said, "Did you say? Don't worry about that. We'll explain it to you on the way up." Okay. But in any case, it's fallen out of fashion in many church circles today, and much has been made of the fact that the word rapture does not appear in the King James Version of the Bible, or virtually any other, except the reason for that is it is rendered caught up. In Latin, it was rendered rapturo, and that's where that term rapture comes from. But the actual, it was written originally in Greek, and the actual Greek word was harpazo. And harpazo has a number of really, really appropriate meanings. It means to be caught up. It means to be snatched. It means to be taken in a hurry with very little ceremony. It means just gone now. And what I'm going to go to now is I'm going to go to some of the main scriptures that support this. And there are some of them that are obvious and some of them that are a little less so. Okay, the first one is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. It's part of a larger passage, but basically what I'm dealing with here is the blessed hope. I'm dealing with the rapture, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17 says, "For the Lord himself," that'll be Jesus Christ himself, "shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ," I have a typo there, I didn't put in Christ. Okay, "the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." That's where harpazo comes in. That's what that it's rendered in a lot of translations, "caught up." It's the word harpazo. "Together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now that's another reason why it's our great, it's our blessed hope. And that is because that will be the dividing line between us being imperfect and perfect. When we will be sinners and not. Okay? Now you'll note that this says we'll meet the Lord in the air. It does not speak of him coming to earth. It does not speak of anything else going on. And it appears quite different from the description of the second coming in Zechariah 4, where it says, "His feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives." And then there's this huge earthquake and there's a big valley that appears. And this is all in the context of a huge battle between Israel and the nations of the world. And that is because there is a different, at least short-term destiny for the church and for Israel. In fact, what we see is that once the church is gone, the Lord turns and his focus from that point will be Israel. Okay? Now, what we're talking about, it deals with those in Christ or the church, but Zechariah, which deals with the second coming, that'll be coming all the way to earth, and about Israel. And there'll be more about that after a while. Now, there is another scripture. This one tells us that we are going to be the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Okay. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on again about this. And he gives us more detail than we got in Thessalonians. Okay. He says, I show you a mystery. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55, just like it says on your sheet. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which means we will not all die. There are some of us still going to be here when this happens. Okay? We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So when this corruption, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? When this happens for the Christian, death is just a discarded toy. It's just, it doesn't matter anymore. It's not relevant anymore. Now, one of the things we see in this is this also speaks of the trumpet, just like the Thessalonians. Okay, and it speaks of the dead being raised. He says they will be the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And it talks about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just not enough time to even say it. And this time it speaks not only of the dead receiving their immortal bodies, but those who are alive being instantaneously transformed to be both immortal and incorruptible. I look forward to that. I want a whole new me, because I have too many faults. I have too many things that so easily slip into sin. And what we're seeing, but we don't see here any reference in this one either to anything going on the Mount of Olives, or any earthquake, any huge conflict. We don't hear that, not at this point. And so one of the things we realize is that it is very likely that and for a number of reasons I'll go on about, it's very likely that this is going to be happening, and that will be a trigger for things to start happening with Israel. Today, at this hour, most people in Israel do not accept the Savior. They do not believe in Him. It's basically they consider us sort of they don't like the Catholics, and they consider us sort of junior Catholics, you know, that kind of thing. And they don't know what they're talking about, but think they do. And so now we've had two. These are in the Scripture and point to a time when we will be caught up, we will be changed, and those who are dead will be resurrected, and all of that. And so we're going to look now at a striking reference in the Old Testament. We're going to look at a couple of them. I will reference, when I read this, just the specific parts of the passage for clarity, but I'm going to leave out the poetic parts. Not that I don't love them, because after the first verse of this, it says, what it says is, thy dead men, this is Isaiah 26, verse 19, thy dead men shall live. Now, what does that mean? It means the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay? That's exactly what it means. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. That's Isaiah talking. And notice it's the first thing mentioned, just like in Thessalonians, it's the first thing mentioned, is that the dead will rise. Okay? The dead in Christ shall rise first. And one of the things we need to realize, because somebody will come up to me and say, well, Isaiah is talking about his dead body too. And he lived in the Old Testament time. Well, one of the things we need to realize is that the faithful were always looking ahead back in that time to the Messiah, where we look back toward the Messiah. But our Savior is still the same one anyhow. OK, Okay? Now, then he goes on, and then what happens is he starts talking about the dead and how they're going to be like as beautiful as an herbal garden and all of that, which is wonderful, and I love it. But what I want to do is to get to where the rubber meets the road here. He says, then, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about me. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Indignation. Remember that word. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth shall also disclose her dead and shall no more cover her slain. Okay, so there's some things I would point out. Now, if what he was telling them was, you guys go home and shut your doors, because things are going to get a little rough around here, he would have said that. Go home. But what does he say? Come. Come. Like, come with me, my people. Enter thou into thy chamber, shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Now, three questions come to mind about that passage. One is, what chambers? I mean, obviously he didn't tell them to go home. What chambers is he talking about? Now, we find the answer in John 4, 1 through 3. Where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Okay. Now, one of the things, I did this in the King James because I'm comfortable with it. But I will tell you that this word mansions is a sort of an unfortunate translation. Well, I don't know. How many have seen Gone with the Wind? Okay. All right. You remember Tara, that great big thing with the hot. He's not talking about stuff like that. What he's talking about, the word basically means dwelling places. And we know from Revelation that the New Jerusalem is going to be 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles tall, and 1,500 miles deep. There's a lot of people who can live in that. And basically, it's the great house of God. And so what we will be doing is we will be living among our brethren. We will not be isolated out on some big plantation where we see somebody every 6 months kind of thing. No. That's what that means. So that's what he means by chambers. Then there was that word indignation. What indignation? The answer lies in the very story of Revelation. The book of Revelation is all about the wrath of God being poured on an unbelieving world. Now, he's doing it in such a way, they go through all kinds of terrible things. I mean, there's this one period where there are flying scorpions, which, thank God, he never made, in our time, and in, you know, all that. But basically, it's meant to be redemptive, because when they're living through that, God could easily say to them, yes, this is hell, but it's only for a little while. This will end. Hell will not. So, you better reconsider your position. Okay? Now, all right. So, now, and also in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Meaning that the church is not appointed to wrath. And what that whole tribulation period, that whole time, you know, that is about God's wrath. Okay? Now, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, Jesus wants his church out of there prior to the unpleasantness. You can hear it up here when he says, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Let go to your room and shut thy doors about me. Hide about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." It's almost like a caring father saying, "Go in your room for a little while. Daddy's got something to take care of." Okay? Now, the third question, you know, in case we were to think any of this is sort of spurious, that the question is there a precedent for this anywhere else in the Scriptures? Actually, yeah, there are. There are a number of people who were taken. Enoch, the one who was very early on walked with God, and he was not, according to the King James. But basically what it means, he was taken. And that, he, you know, basically harpazoed. Okay? Now, and also Elijah. But Elijah kind of, his pity party kind of put him in the penalty box. We may see him again in Revelation. But the bottom line here is that there is an even more even more startling one is in Genesis. Okay? Now, this is the story about how the Lord came to see Abraham. And what happened was they stayed, you know, they were there with him, and he fixed them a meal and all of this kind of stuff. And then there were three people that came to see him. The two angels leave for Sodom, and the Lord stayed and was talking to Abraham. And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." Now, there are several things you and I know. He was saying it that way because he was talking to Abraham, who is mortal. God knew everything about everything in Sodom and Gomorrah. Every thought, every action, all of it. Okay? But Abraham becomes a little concerned. And why that is because his nephew Lot lived in Sodom. For some reason, when they came back from Egypt, there were a lot of bad things. One, Abraham and Sarah came back with a maid, an Egyptian maid, and then they're going to try to help God out, and we know the Ishmael story, and we know it's still a problem today. But apparently they came back with Lot having an affinity for cities, towns. And so he's living there, and basically you can tell he's having to hold his nose every day because of all the stuff that's going on and trying to, you know, be a righteous man in the middle of all of that. So what happens, Abraham becomes very concerned, and he approaches the Lord, and in Genesis 18, 23 to 25, it says, "Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" You can bet he's thinking a lot. "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee." And then he says something that you bet it hangs in the air. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You know, I think about, when I think about that, I think about the early days. You know, I can remember in 1973, the year I graduated high school, we had an oil embargo. And all of a sudden, we were kind of getting the bad part of the stick from the Middle East. And then we began with the terroristic attacks. 9-1-1 was not nearly the first one. There were all kinds of hijackings, all kinds of bombings, all kinds of stuff. And people got frustrated with that because they would say to them, they said, well, it was probably this group or that group or the other group, but we don't know. And there came a saying to our shame that, okay, fine, kill them all and let God sort them out. And people used to say that. And what Abraham is afraid is that's kind of what the Lord's going to do. Abraham then begins bargaining with the Lord. Now, you know the Lord knew he was going to do that. And so he doesn't really talk the Lord down, because we're going to find out what the Lord's standard was here in a minute. And so he did talk him down as far as he dared, and the far as he dared was 10. If there are 10, I'll spare the whole place. Okay? Now, we're going to see in chapter 19 that God's actions answer the question. And that question is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It turned out there were not 10. There were not that many. Now, the story of Lot and Sodom goes this way. The two angels that left while the Lord was talking to Abraham, they go in to Sodom, and they're in the square, and Lot sees them walk in. And he comes over and he says, come to my house and stay with me tonight. And you know, and they said, no, we're good. We'll just stay here in the square. And he goes, no, really. Really, you need to come and get in my house. I mean, you know, obviously he knows the way they're going to be received. Okay? And sure enough, here in a little while, a bunch of the men of the city come around and say, bring out those two men because we wish to know them. It's the same word when it says Abraham knew his wife and she conceived and bore. Basically, it's a sexual thing. They wanted to have sex with the two angels. Lot tries to talk them out of it in various ways. And finally, the angels pull him back in to the house and strike everybody out there blind. So they're stumbling around and they're not very effective anymore. Okay, then in the morning, they are doing everything they can to get Lot out. We pick up the story when Lot was dithering. I mean, apparently they were lollygagging and dithering and, you know, all this news about judgment coming and all that was upsetting them and all the rest of it. And in verse 15 of chapter 19, it says, and while he lingered, the men laid hold of his hand and on the hand of his wife and on the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought him forth abroad, that the angel said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou at all in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Lot, apparently, though, Lot's kind of a squeaky mouse, okay? I mean, he had a fear of living in the mountains, and he pled to be allowed to go to Zoar. Zoar was a little town, not too awful far from the others, but apparently far enough, and was so insistent that the angel responded, and he says to him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city, meaning Zoar, for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee. Escape thither, for this is huge. I cannot do anything till thou become thither or there. Now, what this shows undeniably is these angels were briefed. They were told what their duty was. And the whole thing, they had been given strict orders Nothing was to happen to Lot at God's hand. Okay? What the whole thing means is this was a harpazo for Lot to Zoar. And it means that God would not destroy the righteous. He would not even destroy one. Now, it is true that Lot's wife turned around and did what they told her not to do and looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And the two girls, we learn in a subsequent chapter, they were not good people at all. I mean, they do some pretty grisly stuff. But Lot was who he was trying to save. And it was that I will not even kill one righteous just to get at these people. Okay? Now, what we see during this whole drama is that judgment was about to fall. And Lot was one of God's people. And he would remove Lot before any of that happened. So basically, what do we see? What do we see is we know about the 7 years of the tribulation and the Antichrist and the whole kit and caboodle, and it's going to be a rough old time. But God doesn't, the Lord didn't want his people there. And that's why we read that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first. And we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We looked at our chambers, and we know that Jesus talks about making a place for us. You know, and one of the things we need to understand about that is each dwelling place is going to be something that God made special for you. He knows you better than you know yourself. So don't worry about whether you're going to like the color or the furnishings. Don't worry about that. Okay. Now, so these three, all of them basically say the same thing. It says that the dead will rise, and we will be changed, and we understand that it's because the Lord has called. And then we've looked at this one story that says, basically, that God would not allow one of his people to die at his hand. Now, one of the things I got to mention, I should have mentioned it earlier, but as Christians, and history shows this to be true, we are all subject to all kinds of persecution, including death. There are people that shoot up churches all the time, and synagogues and all of that kind of thing. So this is not to say that we will get out of this life alive, but the whole difference is this is the wrath of God. This would be God doing it, and God is righteous and is not going to do it. Now, there are other scriptures that give us hints along the same line. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Christ is speaking to the church in Philadelphia, which is the one that he doesn't have anything bad to say about. Okay? And he says to them, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try to them that dwell upon the earth." Now, one of the things we need to understand, because this is talking about some grave thing, some terrible temptation, and some hard times and all of that kind of thing. And we know as we turn on the news, if that's what we want to do, that there's always something bad going on somewhere. In fact, I never have understood why they call it the evening news. It should be the evening bad news and the morning bad news. and a breaking bad news kind of thing. So I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which will come upon all the world. But this is different because this is happening everywhere all at once, no matter where you are. During the revelation period, there's not going to be necessarily a safe area. And so that fits God's wrath in Revelation. That fits it to a T. He's basically saying, I'm going to pull my people. And so he is going to do that. Also, there are two passages that bear on this that seem to contradict one another. In fact, there are people who use this to try to say the scripture is not inerrant. Matthew 16, verse 18 says, well, in the context of this is Jesus came to the disciples and said, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, they say you're Elijah or John the Baptist or you're one of the prophets or something. And he said, well, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter jumped right in there. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, good for you, Simon Peter. For flesh and blood didn't tell you that. That was something that's been given to you by the Father. And he says, and I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this has to do with, some of the images of this have to do with the fact that it was known in antiquity and up through the Middle Ages that the sally port where you come into a fortress is got to have a door. And so it is a vulnerable place. So what do? You put way more defenses there. I mean, in the Middle Ages, they would have one wooden, huge wooden door, then they'd have another, then they'd have a portcullis, which was iron going down in there. And in the midst of all that, they would have things called murder holes where the archers could just get you just as soon as you walk through that door. And oftentimes they would have a big hole where they could pour boiling oil and all of that and then light it on fire and burn you to pieces while you're trying to get through there. And so what you find is the gate would be the strongest part of it. Okay? And Christ said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a pretty definitive statement. But in Revelation 13, the first part of the verse, it says, and it was given unto him, that is the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. How do we justify that? How do we square that? Well, page 4, the answer is that there will be many who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. Now, when they do, they're in for a rough ride, and most, if not all of them, are going to lose their life for it. They're going to have to choose between their present life and life everlasting. Okay? They will be redeemed, but they will not be the church. The church is already gone. The church will have been taken, raptured, harpazos. And this is one of the main reasons why it's so dreadfully important to receive Christ now. Call upon him when he is near. Call upon him while he may be found. And that kind of thing. So, also, there's another hint. In fact, there are a ton of them that I didn't even put in this. But some of these are, for me, some of the most compelling. Also, there's a hint from Paul in Romans 11, 25, which if you come to my Sunday school class, you've heard this until it goes through your brain at night. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And then there's this word, until. Until means not forever. Until means there's a terminus. It's not always going to be that way. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Come in where? Well, those of us which are alive and remain are gathered up with the resurrected dead, where do you think they're going? They're going to where the chambers are. Where do you think the chambers are? He says, it's in my Father's house. I would say that kind of sounds like heaven to me. Okay? And the question becomes, what could open their eyes? There's something that we need to read here in what Paul is saying. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until. Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That sounds to me like the rapture. Now think about this. What could open their eyes after 2,000 years of unbelief in the Savior? I mean, they don't know. They don't care to know. They basically think we're just all nutcases and all of that. What could change their mind? How about the sudden disappearance of millions of people? And then as who these people are that have just left and gone and cannot be found anywhere, it comes out that they all happen to be devoted Christians. Perhaps this will bring about Zechariah 10. When it says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And that is not figurative speech. Okay? Whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And what we find in the following verses, it talks about all these families of Israel grieving alone. This is going to be an intensely personal thing. And then it says in Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. What can you do in a fountain? You can wash yourself. But we know exactly what fountain that is. As the old hymn says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So basically, what we're talking about, I think that where Paul says, blindness in part has happened until. That's the terminus of it. Till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay? So, what we see is, although some people may say, well, I don't believe in the rapture. Okay? So what? You don't believe in it? Well, let's say I say I don't believe the sun's going to come up in the morning. Does that cause the sun not to come up in the morning? No. It's going to happen. Okay? And it's very well supported. We've got three startling places. Two in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. And then we have another one in the Old Testament where it actually talks about God's judgment falling and God getting one righteous man out of there before it happens. Just one. So is it hard to believe that he will pull his church first? And besides, that's what the scripture says. I didn't write it. Okay? All right. Now, we need to also hear again the promise of Jesus in John 14, 1 through 3. We've read it before tonight, but I'm going to read it again. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, many dwelling places, mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, which is heaven, you may be also. So the last thing I wrote on this thing is that there is one thing is certain. There are two possibilities. Either we will be raptured en masse with all the church and meet him in the air and go on, or we're going to receive a private rapture. Because what did he say? What did he just say? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Doesn't say anything about sending angels or sending your grandma, who you know has been gone forever, to suddenly poke her head in your hospital room and go, it's me, let's go. No, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, ye may be also. But the question tonight, before I close, in order for this wonderful thing to happen, we have to know the Lord. Now, I know I'm talking in front of the home crowd, but I'm just going to say, if there's anyone here tonight who is not sure that you qualify for this little jaunt, it's going to be quite a little trip, okay? Now is the time. Now is the time to ask Christ into your heart. Now is the time to do, as the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And so what I'm asking is there anybody here tonight? Let's every head bowed and every eye closed. Is there anybody here who would say, I'm just not sure about that, and I don't want to miss that trip? And besides, if I die tonight, there will be a rapture tonight for me. So is there anybody who would, with a raised hand, say that I need that tonight? Is there anybody tonight who would say that, well, to be honest with you, I haven't really taken that particular part of Scripture very seriously, even though it is clear that both Paul and Isaiah did not speak just to hear their head roar. When they spoke something, it was because of a reality that was behind it. So is there anybody who would say, I need to change my opinion and take the Scriptures much more seriously than I have done in the past? Okay. Well, it's always good to throw out the lifeline, even though, like I said, I know I'm talking in front of the home crowd. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, you answered that question that Abraham asked you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That was something that he was afraid of, but he needn't have been, because you are the righteous one, and you are able to separate one out from a whole large city. You're also able to separate your people from those who do not believe. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we look forward to that event. Christians have been looking forward to it for a long time. But as we look at our own days, we have to ask the question, can it be far away? I hope not. Lord, we ask you to bless each one that's here. I ask you to confirm in everyone's heart their loyalty to you and to your word, because your word and you cannot be separated. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for all of the things that you have done for us. You've forgiven us our sin. You have given us a future, made us co-heirs with Christ. You have made us part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And Lord, we just thank you and bless your name, and will do so forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with me as we...